Our sermon text this morning comes from John 11, famous text. I'm sure you all are familiar with the death of Lazarus. We will read verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let us pray. O Lord, gracious God, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word, not only the reading of it, but the preaching of it, that your word would be as a sword that pierces our hearts, that we might, with clarity, be able to see the love of Christ displayed here in this passage. We pray that through this passage that Christ would be made all the more sweet to us, that we would be conformed more to his image, that our hearts might be lifted up, as it were, into heaven, to taste the sweetness of the glory that you have revealed to us in Christ. We pray now that you would release all things that might hinder your word from being made effectual to us by your Spirit this morning, that with ready hearts and ready minds and open ears, we'd be ready to hear all that you have to say to us this day. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Love is love. Is love is love is love. As the culture says. It doesn't matter who you love or how you love, as long as you are earnest and you put your beloved foremost. If these things are true, the culture praises you. But in the starkest of contrasts, we see in this passage particularly that the love of Jesus is not of this world. Rather, it is of a higher order, a heavenly origin. And as the divine character of Jesus displayed in this passage, his love shows us just how easy it is for our loves as humanly, earthly loves, even at their best, fall short of the perfect love that is exemplified by Christ. And in John 11 here, we witness, in my estimation, some of the most intimate portions of Jesus' entire ministry. In this passage, we get a glimpse of the heart of Christ for His church. And John 11 is kind of the turning point of John's gospel. And it is here, the very center of His gospel, that we reach the climax of Jesus' ministry. This is, after all, in the death and raising of Lazarus, Jesus' seventh and final major speech act that John gives us throughout his gospel. And this is just before Jesus' famous triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just before this passage in John 10, the famous speech Jesus gives, he proclaims, "I am the good shepherd." And using this language evoked by the prophet Isaiah, Jesus declared himself to be equal with God the Father. And of course, the religious leaders were not happy about this. They were about to stone and arrest Jesus for claiming to be God. And so Jesus and his disciples quickly, they leave Judea, for though we know Jesus was appointed to die, as John repeatedly reminds us throughout his gospel, his hour had not yet come. He still had work to complete. And so this is where we see and come to Jesus' passage, Jesus' stage in ministry in our passage this morning. In this text here in John 11 is not only a text, but a story and an historical account of profound love. A love which really should make us question the very understanding of love that we have, of what love is, what it is to love one another, and what it is that love does. And specifically in this passage, we will see this morning that the love of Jesus, as it is profoundly displayed in his interaction with the family from Bethany, with Lazarus and those there, we will see how we are to respond to this love of Jesus and act in accordance with it. And ultimately, we will see how it is the love of Jesus that makes us whole and allows us to love like He loves. So let's now turn to the first few verses here again. If you just do a glance and peruse through the first four verses, even through verse 5, it is Lazarus and his sisters here who are mentioned numerous times, at least 4 to 5 times, repeatedly. And their love for Jesus and Jesus' love for them is also mentioned explicitly 3 times and implicitly as well. And this repetition sets the stage for how we are to understand this passage. And repetition is just one of the many ways that the Bible teaches us as readers of God's Word. We might ordinarily miss out on key features, important interpretive facets, if it were not for repetition of key themes and names, like that of Jesus and of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the love that they have for one another. Here we see in the first few verses the love between these, between Lazarus and his sisters and Jesus. It is an intimate bond of friendship. Jesus loved and cared for this family in a way that is not paralleled with any of his relationships here throughout his earthly ministry. These were some of his closest friends, and John, the beloved disciple, is making this known to us. These were not even his disciples, and yet Jesus claims they are his loved ones, his closest of friends here on the earth. And this intimate love, as we will not go into details in the passage that precede and follow this, but as we read the rest of John chapter 11, this intimate love is only further elaborated on and expressed as Jesus later weeps for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the grief that they are experiencing over his death. Jesus shares with them in this grief. And notice here in the first verse here, Lazarus is mentioned without really even mentioning his name. John writes, "The one whom you love is ill." And of course we know that Jesus, being the God-man, had omnipotent divine knowledge. He knew, as being part of the Godhead, that Lazarus was foreordained to die from this illness. But he also knew of whom they spoke, humanly speaking, because of his intimate companionship with Lazarus. And his human nature, he shared a bond of fellowship with Lazarus. He loved him. And when they said, "He whom you love is ill," immediately he knew of whom they spoke. Surely this kind of love is what the proverb speaks of when it says, "A close friend sticks closer than a brother." There is another peculiar aspect to this story that follows. Upon Mary and Martha's sending word to Jesus that he was sick, interestingly, what we might expect, they do not ask for Jesus to come. The fact is, I think it's implied here in this account, that Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were all so close. A message like this, to whom the one Jesus loved so deeply, that to come and to heal him goes without saying. Of course Jesus would come. He loves them. He loves Lazarus. And so if the man he loved, if he was ill, that's all that would need to be said. Jesus would come and he would heal him. And his family assumes that because he would love him, he would come and heal him. They assume this is what love does. In case you hadn't caught on yet to how central this theme of love is in the story, in verse 2, John preemptively includes and alludes to what's going to happen in the next chapter. And we're not going chronologically through John's gospel, but it's ordinarily we might miss this on a cursory reading. The anointing of Mary, or Mary's anointing of Jesus, rather, has not yet happened. But John preemptively includes this into this account to show this is how much Mary and his family loved Jesus. So much that Mary would anoint Jesus with oil by means of her own hair. Think about witnessing this intimate gesture of Mary. What an incredible act. And it's easy for us who are familiar with this account to become numb by the drastic nature of what she was doing. But John foreshadows to this event, show us what devotion, what love Mary had toward Jesus. And this feeling of Jesus and his love towards Mary and her family was mutual. It was mutual. And all of this being described so that we might rightly understand all that follows, so that we might understand what this love is between Jesus and his friends. Jesus and his love for this family shows us at least one important thing about what it means to be human, about what it means to love by means of intimate fellowship. Jesus is taking on of flesh. His being made incarnate would not have meant very much if he never expressed himself and experienced what you know by experience is so essential and central to our human nature. Think about this. Jesus had friends. Friends whom he loved. Friends whom he dined with and laughed with and wept with. And he would talk to about how their day is going. He is truly human. Fully human in every way. So our church, remember that Jesus became incarnate in flesh, not because he had need for human fellowship, but that we, in union with him, he might fulfill our greatest need for divine fellowship. This is why, at least one of the reasons why, Jesus became incarnate And this same love, and this intimate fellowship that Jesus shared here with his family from Bethany, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he also shares with you, who are united to him by faith, his church. This deep love is the same kind that he lavishes freely upon you, his people, his friends. You are Jesus' intimate friends because you are his bride. We keep this in mind as we continue to go further through and uncover this divine love that Jesus exemplifies here in our text. So after looking at what it is that love is, the nature of it expressed by Jesus, let us now look to, in the following verses, at what love does. In verses 5 through 6 we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What does this love do? After hearing of this deathly illness of Lazarus, Jesus stays 2 more days where he was rather than coming quickly to his aid. Imagine the first time you read this account. Perhaps for you, some of you little ones, this might be the first time you've heard this account. At first glance, this doesn't make any sense at all. It goes directly opposite and contrary to what the assumption that Mary and Martha had. If Jesus loved Lazarus, we would rightly think that he would go rushing to his aid. He would go heal him. Why make Jesus' dearest friends, the family he held so dear, despair and agony over the death of a loved one? Think about this. If you personally got a friend or a phone call from a friend or a family member who was in the hospital, I know some of you have recently had family in the hospital, would you not, and have you not, gone to go see them? Would it not be expected that you go visit them? Love actually demands that you do so. But Jesus, here in his exertion of divine love and divine wisdom, shows us here something a bit different than human love. Our text shows us here that it was on account of the love Jesus had for Lazarus that he did not depart immediately, but rather love deliberately delayed. Jesus remained where he was because of his love for Lazarus. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so therefore he stayed. And Jesus' actions here are worth reflecting on. They open up a window for us to understand really what love is and what love does. Ordinarily and rightly, we might think that love does whatever it is that is in the best interest of the beloved. But what is shown here is that Jesus' expression of love is not ordinary. It's not merely human. In fact, it's precisely because Jesus' actions here are exactly opposite of what we would ordinarily do, what you or I might do, it testifies to the perfect divine love that Jesus displays here toward his friends. See, if Jesus would have gone to heal Lazarus, right then, right there, it would have shown that Jesus' love for Lazarus was actually far too small. If Jesus went to heal him, his own words reveal here that it would have been a selfish kind of love, a merely human love. It would have been an act that, after the fact, would have shown that it really wasn't an act of love at all. And by our own human understanding, it's very difficult for us to comprehend what's going on here. It's difficult to understand why Jesus would refrain from going to heal Lazarus when throughout his ministry he did many miraculous healings. It wasn't out of his power. It wasn't fully out of his desire to do so because he loved him. But look here again in verse 4. This lies the interpretive key to what's going on here in this passage. There's a greater purpose, a more fantastic end that this illness of Lazarus posed for his family than merely healing him would have accomplished. Precisely by not going to heal him. His best friend from death. Jesus says, Lazarus and everybody witnessing will be given a gift that is far more precious than merely avoiding death. Rather than avoid death merely, Jesus chooses to give us and to bear witness to his own life. That is, resurrection life. Namely, that through this illness of Lazarus, through this sickness, through all of Lazarus' pain and agony, and that pain and agony shared by his friends and family, even unto death, in all of this, God would be glorified. More precisely, Jesus says, the very purpose of this illness is for the glory of God. He says in verse 4 again, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And so the love of Jesus here shows us that it is not an earthly focused love. It's not concerned merely with the removal of all pain and earthly misery. Rather, it is revealed here to be a love of heavenly origin, a love that has heavenly realities most in view. And let this the depth of this love here sink in for just a moment. Picture the one whom you love most. Your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, your best friend for those of you who are not yet married. Of course, you would not only want to save them from death, and if you had the ability, you would save them from death. And you would even love them so much that you would even die for them. That's not so much a question. But Jesus does something here that is a bit more difficult to do. He refrains from doing what is easy, namely healing his best friend. His love for Lazarus here is emptied of all selfishness. It's a bearing of love's burden. And Jesus' love here, because he has the divine ability and power to raise him from the dead, Jesus does what is hard and allows Lazarus to pass in order that God might receive glory and the Son of God might be made known in raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus withholds doing what is easy and chooses to bear the death of a loved one on himself. And notice what Jesus does. The love that he has for Lazarus, as we might be tempted on a first reading, when we're piecing all of the logic of this together, it might seem contrary to his desire and his love for God. But what Jesus' word shows us here is that Jesus' love for Lazarus is not contrary to his desire, glory to the Father. Rather, they are one and the same. If Jesus were to leave and to heal Lazarus, the glory of God would not have been accomplished, at least not in this magnificent way. Lazarus certainly would have been made, in an instant, been made well. His pain relieved, his friends rejoicing. Yet it pleased God. And this is so key for us to understand. It pleased God to glorify himself, not in the healing of a sick man, but in raising up a dead Lazarus to new life. Jesus, as we have already mentioned, as you are well aware, has made many healings throughout his ministry, but he has not yet raised a four-day-old dead man to life, whose body had already begun to smell and to rot. And so this miracle was on an entirely different level from anything yet that Jesus had accomplished. And so think with me here, at the terminus of Jesus' ministry, before he is to put himself to death upon the cross, what better way would there be, could there be, to testify to his entire purpose of his having come in the flesh than what could result in a greater testimony of the resurrection life that Jesus has in the form of a type than the raising of Lazarus from the grave? What better proof could there be for Jesus' own authority to bring clarity and understanding that he has the power to raise himself up from the grave than to have first foreshadowed his own death and resurrection through that of another? Later, in verse 45 in this chapter, we see that many came to faith through this raising up of Lazarus, through witnessing this great miracle. It is through the raising of Lazarus that Jesus' glory as the eternal Son of God became manifest. And as the Son works to glorify the Father, we see that is Jesus' chief aim here. So the Father, in turn, glorifies the Son, making known his identity as Savior, as Messiah, as he raises up Lazarus from the dead. But just as Jesus' glory was made manifest in John 2:11, his first miracle by turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, this resulted in faith for those present, so too does this miracle. Before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, he discloses his glory as the Son of God. For Jesus to love Lazarus and his family faithfully, he shows here that he himself must bear the burden of letting his friend die, his best friend, so that in this, and that everyone present might witness the majesty of God and the glory that is upon the Son of God on full display. So think about this with me here, beloved. Think about the implications here, what this means for you. If Jesus purposely allowed Lazarus to suffer, even to die, in order that both God the Father and his own glory as the Son might be glorified, what does this mean for you? What might God permit to happen to you? What kind of suffering has God designed and orchestrated in your life, for your life, that his glory might be manifest in your life? As we've seen in the book of Revelation, and as we'll touch on again tonight, Christ's love for you does not mean that you will not undergo any suffering. In fact, it's the opposite is the case. Just as Jesus' love for Lazarus was synonymous with his desire to make the glory of God known, even through Lazarus' suffering, Jesus aims also to make himself known through your suffering as well. Whether it is the death or hospitalization of a loved one, loss of a job, anxiety from life's troubles, a lack of friends or fellowship that you need, know this, that for Christ's church, just as it is for Lazarus, just as Lazarus suffered because Christ loved him, so too it is for his church, that all of your suffering is because and on account of Christ's love for you. And because Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to work all things, even tragedy, for the glory of God. Jesus desired that Lazarus and all those present come to know him as he is, as the Son of God, who came to live a perfect life and to die in the place of sinners and to be raised in the place of sinners as the eternal second member of the Trinity. He came to reveal himself. He who is the resurrection and the life has come to save sinners who look to him by faith. And this is what Jesus came to reveal here. He chose to reveal that it might mightily be revealed through the suffering and death of Lazarus. And so because Christ loves his church, he designs your suffering, just like that of Lazarus, so that you might know him to be the very one, the eternal Son of God, who gives meaning and purpose to your own trials and pain, so that in them, in your own suffering, you might see him as he is in all his glory. You see, the world looks upon the cross, and it looks upon episodes like this, accounts, as if God's love is psychotic, as if a masochist delighting in the suffering of another, God would send his own son to die. But that's not what those pictures here portray for us, congregation. The eternal Son of God became man. He took on flesh and he suffered so that he might give your suffering meaning. It is his death that actually gives meaning to the death of Lazarus. And this is what the love of Christ looks like. It is not enough that Jesus died, but that he died for me and for you, for his church. See, Lazarus didn't die abstractly for no apparent reason, but it had an eternal purpose that was set before the foundations of the world. And that is true for Christ, and only infinitely more so because his death was in place of sinners. And our triune God has designed such a salvation for sinners in such a way in order to declare and disclose his glory for those whom he loves. The Son of God, therefore, would have to suffer in your place. You know, John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his son to die in place of sinners. Therefore, Lazarus' death here points forward as a type to the salvific death of Jesus, who was predestined in love to suffer on behalf of sinners. Here, prefigured, we see that in Jesus' death, the final mission of the Word of God has been accomplished. In Jesus' death, the true identity of the Savior of mankind is revealed. And in Jesus' death, his true identity, or his glory, rather, is shown through his humiliation upon a cross. Jesus proves through his death that the cross was the very means by which he would be glorified. And so this account shows us here that Jesus loved Lazarus so much that he didn't allow him to experience death and to be raised up again for any other ordinary reality or any ordinary purpose, but so that Lazarus himself and all those present might experience the divine glory of Jesus Christ. But not only is death here prefigured by Lazarus' death, but Jesus' resurrection as well. And the fact that Lazarus' illness doesn't lead to death, which is almost contradictory that Jesus says this illness doesn't lead to death because he does die. But this wording of Christ can only be explained on the basis of Jesus' own death and resurrection, which is to come. Jesus tells us this illness does not lead to death here in verse 4. Jesus is not lying to us, but he knew. What the people did not know, that Lazarus would soon be raised from the dead. And just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, so too Christ was raised from the dead. And just as Christ indeed rose from the grave, so you too, fellow sufferers, will follow him if you are in Christ. Thus, Jesus teaches here, in this text, he teaches you and me here, that there is indeed a glory beyond death. That death does not have the last word for those that are in Christ. There is a heavenly glory that not only confesses Jesus as Christ, but also witnesses his resurrection glory firsthand. This passage here in John 11 testifies to that greater reality at which our earthly lives are destined for, even beyond death, namely to see and to know the glory of Jesus and to be known and loved by him for all eternity. Your life, brothers and sisters, is destined for glory. It is destined for love, not the kind of love that the world speaks of, but rather the love of Jesus is a heavenly manifestation of love that is foreign to all corruption. This love is of divine perfection. It is steadfast. It is never ending. And although there was heartbreak here for Lazarus' family, though there was sadness, and while Jesus is raising him up from the dead does not negate all of the hardship that they went through. There were unmet expectations of this is what love does. Jesus nevertheless met the very needs that they never knew that they had. Jesus knew that all present needed to experience his divine love in a way that would manifest his own glory. Even if that they would not choose it for themselves. Even if that meant temporal suffering. The illness of Lazarus was meant to display and to reveal the glory of Christ. And so God has so designed history so that when you and I suffer, like Lazarus, in your illness, your weakness has opportunity to give way to strength, Christ, or Christ's strength in you. Your suffering actually reveals a temporal occasion to point you to and to reveal to others who see your suffering to point to the Savior. Not that you in yourself have life in yourself, but through your suffering you can bear witness to the resurrection, to the one who is the resurrection and the life. And strength and a weakness when you are low and when you are abounding in times of plenty and in times of need. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. See his love for you, that his glory might be made known through your suffering. Before we close, I want us to just reflect for just another moment on this mission of Christ, that we might better apply it to our lives. In verses 9 through 10, Jesus gives us a parable. He says that there were, ordinarily speaking, 12 hours in a day in which man can work, which he does his toil, and which he must get to the plow. There's no time to wait. Man must work while it is day, lest he stumble in the night. In the same way, Jesus knew his mission. He knew, and he did what was required while it was still day. Jesus took love's heavy burden. He delayed from saving his friend from death. He wept alongside those who mourned. And he cried out in anguish at death's sting. And all of this was preparatory for the suffering that he underwent. when he came back into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey to be crucified, there was no one crying beside him. There's no one to relieve his burden. As a substitute for sinners, only he, by his own death, could save his own friends. Yet it is not in Jesus' death only, but in his resurrection, that he announces himself to be the light of the world. He is the daytime sun by which we must live and order and work each of our lives. And if you are found in the sun, living by his light, he says you will not stumble. But all those who remain outside of Christ, it is they who stumble over him in their own darkness. And because of this glorious salvation to which Lazarus points forward, while it is still day, while the Son of God in his glory shines upon us in the power of his Spirit, brothers and sisters, walk and do not stumble. As his church, whom Christ so dearly loves, do the work of the kingdom, which he has lovingly given to you by his giving up himself for you. Jesus says here in verse 15 that he was glad that Lazarus died. What an ironic statement. But he was glad so that in the raising of Lazarus, his disciples might believe. Although Lazarus was raised up from the dead, he later tasted death again. Only Christ's resurrection has the power to reverse the curse of death. It was Jesus' death that cured sin's curse. It is his rising up from the grave that makes alive all of you who believe in him. For though Lazarus, ironically being loved by Jesus, his love for him meant an untimely death, it was because he was loved by Jesus that he was raised up from the dead. And as we've stated before, Lazarus underwent this death so that saving faith might result in Jesus' raising up of him. And so your faith, brothers and sisters, will be challenged when you undergo various kinds of suffering that God has designed for you. But the question you must ask yourselves and think upon this afternoon and this week is, will you stumble over Christ, who has allowed you to suffer this hardship, that loss, those agonies, this trial? Or rather, will your faith be strengthened when Christ is revealed through your sufferings? Thomas, the one who later doubts at the end of John's Gospel, he says, marching on to Jerusalem, he says, "Let us also go follow Jesus, even if it means death for us, for Christ's sake." Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves you. Your suffering is in fact the proof, and he longs to reveal himself and glorify himself through your very sufferings. He designs it that you might, through it, be perfected. He works your tragedy for his glory, and he lovingly shares that same glory with you, his bride. For all of his people, to you who look to him in faith, he promises that there is indeed glory beyond death. Let us pray. Gracious God, gracious Savior, who died so that we could live, we thank you for not foregoing what is easy, but for bearing love's burden, for going to the cross, taking the hard road of suffering that we might, through our overcoming our own suffering in you, might be raised to new life and raised to glory, the glory that lies beyond death. We thank you, Jesus, that you freely offer us as co-sharers and co-heirs of this glory, that we might forever be delighted in you, just as you delight in us, and delight in the Father, just as you delight in the Father, and the Father delights in you. You have allowed us to enter into this glory which was before creation began, and which is everlasting. We thank you as your people for being so privileged. We ask this now as we depart, as we leave here this day, that we would think upon, that we would meditate on the love that you have shown to us in the raising up of Lazarus, and of the promise that you have given to us that one day you will raise us up from the grave as well. We thank you. May you be glorified in all that we do. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.